The first chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul's impassioned letter as their only spiritual father to the churches he founded in Galatia. The first chapter, he wants to make clear, he gets his message directly from God. Having opened with a statement, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, makes much of the fact that God called him on the Damascus Road, and he straightway went into the desert, taught directly by God. The reason this was important, there was a struggle in the first century church, and the doctrine began to develop at Jerusalem, and later at both Antioch and Alexandria, three prominent centers for the early church, that Jesus had delegated to Peter by word of knowledge, gift to Peter, the truth that he came to preach, and that Peter, sharing it with the other apostles, thus determined the course of the church and the right and authority to proclaim its truths, became dependent, in their view, upon being taught by these apostles and ordained by the laying on of hands, directly signifying their ordination and approval. And this was done to seat the authority in these that could claim direct revelation, exposure, and teaching with Christ in his earthly ministry. Paul wanted to make it clear that his message was not to be compromised or submitted to these men. Hardly needs to be pointed out that that exposure to Christ was no certain guarantee that you were a teacher of his gospel. You don't have to look beyond Judas to prove that point. The touch of Christ, the exposure to his voice, direct relationship, was not a guarantee that you would be right. Peter, as I pointed out last Sunday, is an illustration that likewise the infilling of the Holy Spirit that came on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, did not guarantee rightness of viewpoint and superiority of gospel understanding. Because it was after he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Acts 2, that as God would send him to preach to the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, Peter was out of sync, saying they were unclean and refusing to go to the Gentiles until coerced in a vision by God himself. Thus, an additional vision outside of the direct exposure to Christ revelation. Apocalypse. Was necessary for Peter to act right. So if post-exposure to Christ, revelation or unveiling, which is the name of the book of Revelation, was necessary to get Peter off the track, back onto the track, that became an argument for the validity of Revelation. Direct. Paul was chosen as one born out of due time, taught directly by God, undiluted in the viewpoints of the other apostles, building a church among the Galatians, untainted by the viewpoints of the other apostles, when suddenly into their midst come representatives of the Church of Jerusalem, Judaizing Christians, who would say, "Oh, wonderful, Brother Paul turned the light on in the room, now let me furnish it. Now that you've come to Christ, that's wonderful. He is the Messiah. But here's the rest. Do this, and don't do this, because the law of Moses still rules. And it is to this intrusion into the free revelation of God's grace that Paul writes this Galatian letter with anger." And he begins, as we have seen, "Grace be to you. Peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." That's the issue. Is deliverance according to the will of God and our Father? Or according to the will of men and the traditions of the church? And what better subject on this Father's Day? You probably heard me say it countless times. You want a simple definition of what God wants from His children? You want a simple understanding of what moves our Father positively? And it is Jesus who introduced the name Father to the wondrous list of names that reveal the nature of God. It is Jesus that taught us to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." It is Jesus who taught, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, when asked for bread, you don't receive a stone. When asked for fish, the Father will not give a serpent. How much more our Heavenly Father knoweth how to give good gifts. It is Paul, who introduces more than anyone else that the state of being we enter into because of God's grace, unmerited favor, and because of God's response to faith, it is Paul who says, we become sons, adopted into the family of God, joint heirs, who formerly were under tutors and needed discipline, as this Galatian letter will say. But now, are free-born sons. And it is this Galatian letter, more than any other, that lifts before our eyes that status of sons set free, joint heirs under a father. And it is unmerited favor, grace, and peace, cessation of againstness from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And I say countless times as this little brief introductory speech begun a moment ago, how many times have you heard me say, you want to know what God, our Father, wants from you and me, His children? What do you want from your kids? Perfection or trust? You don't have to look very deep within yourself to know the answer. Sure. You know the difference, and you want your kid to know the difference between deeds that are good and deeds that are bad. But you don't condition your love on that. And your chance of getting good deeds out of that child are a great deal more enhanced in a trusting, loving, grace-giving relationship than a demanding, well, you may be the product of my sperm, but I'll be your father when you prove you deserve it by your behavior. That inspires a lot of trust. And that's what the church has been beating God's children to death with. And they not only don't know the will of the Father, they couldn't conceive it, but they beat us with some emaciated viewpoint. And this message of Galatians starts out heralding that unmerited favor, that unconditional condition being based upon our behavior, peace from God, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. And by the way, the only evil that Paul was having to confront, which was part and still is part of this evil world, is the message of the perverts that would compromise the gospel, condition it upon conformity to their emaciated understanding of traditional rules of the church, and beat us to death with their judgment of our deficiencies. That is part of this evil world, those self-righteous perverts. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. We started on this a couple of Sundays ago. Go to Romans, and let me take a side road for a second on the gospel. Verse 16, chapter 1, book of Romans, same writer, not so impassioned, more philosophic, because he's writing to a church he's not had personal part in the founding of. He sends the letter by Phoebe, a Christian business lady. And he says in the 15th verse, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Good news. I'm ready to preach the good news to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Good news. Before I learned the languages of the Bible, before I had the years of study that were necessary to separate and sort out the gospel message from the traditions that make void the Word of God that held me captive because I grew up in the shell of the church, even as a young teenager, I had an instinctive, intuitive ability to be ashamed of what was being peddled as the gospel. I've told you this before. I haven't told you for some time. I still remember the experience. My dad would change churches with God's calling, and he always seemed to go to churches that were in trouble and would restore them to the gospel. He had pastored in a little town in Northern California, a name you probably don't even remember or know about, even though you live in California, Live Oak. A little country, valley, town, just off the railroad tracks in Northern California. And the church grew under a ministry of grace. Until it was 10% of the population of the community. The community was about 4,000 then. The church grew to about 400. When Dad went there, I think they had about 4 the first Sunday. One was a rich farmer that took him to dinner quickly and told him that without his tithe, the preacher couldn't exist, and proceeded to rather indelicately let my dad know how he should preach. Dad took care of that one rather quickly. And then there was another guy that used to sit on the front seat. He said to my dad, "I sit here on the front seat." My dad taught me to teach God's grace and don't always blame God for what you do. Dad, talking to this guy, and this old bird says to Dad, "I sit on the front seat. And if I don't like what the preacher is saying, I stare him down." And Dad said to him, "You ever look at me like that when I'm preaching, I'll come off the platform and shake stuffing out of you." Now, my dad, bless my sweet, smiling father's gentle appearance, he was known as Old Shaking Ted. There was more than one person that had their head flop back and forth in the hands of my dad's long arms, to where the back of the head would hit latissimus dorsi muscles back here, and the front of the head would hit the pectorals. Boy, I felt intelligent saying that. He was known as the fighting parson. And Dad had just left Live Oak to take another church north of that in a little town called Gridley, after the church had grown, as I said, to about 10% of the community. It was equally on the rocks by a bunch of traditional nuts activity. And the reputation of that church was such, it was First Assembly of God in Gridley, California. The reputation of that church was such in those days, I went to school, and they would ask me on that little card, what's your religious preference? Well, they'd ask me first, and I'd say, Serve God. And they'd say, What? Serve God. Write it down. Which is where I learned to write, as I told you before, like this. I knew I was even young as I was, I knew I was ashamed to be identified with the gospel, so-called, that had been preached in that church. I made the varsity basketball team as a freshman in high school. Dad didn't yet have the church properly on its feet, with the idiots eliminated and new people born into the truth. What a stir it created that I was playing basketball with my little old 12 or 13 year old legs encased in a pair of shorts. What a terrible sin to play basketball. And I even hear they have dances at the close of those basketball games. And the pastor's son is playing on the team. I was ashamed of that gospel as a teenager. I knew that confessing I was a member of that church was worse than saying you got AIDS in today's world. How many are sitting in front of me and don't raise your hand? And how many are listening on television? And how many out there in the world never darken a church door, never listen to the wondrous revelation of our Heavenly Father because they got turned off by a sick, emaciated, stupid, guilt-peddling, so-called gospel that was not a gospel at all. God bring the church again to a position and its ministry to a gospel you don't have to be ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. All that other crap that has covered him up needs to go. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ, the gospel of Christ. For it, this gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation. Power, Greek word is dunamis. You only have to look at it being spelled to know where we get our word dynamite. The gospel of Christ that is to be preached, the gospel of Christ that Paul was not ashamed of, the gospel of Christ that I have come to know and willingly and joyously and unashamedly declare is a message of dynamite, power of God unto salvation. Salvation has equally become a word to be ashamed of. It means you come somewhere and let somebody pull out their cookie cutter and shape you in their image. The word in the Greek is soterion, written with English letters. Wycliffe Bible translators who have gone into native jungle areas where languages are spoken that have never been written, reduce those languages down to written form, the purpose being to then provide a basis for translating Scripture to these remote tribes that have never heard the gospel. Wrote a little book of the difficulties of translation of Scripture in these remote tribes a few years ago. And in that book, they point out that the most difficult word to translate into these various languages is soterion. It's not embraced with some traditional little oversimplification of trot down the aisle and beat on an altar for a minute or two. It means to realize potential. It means to gain health. It means to fulfill purpose. It means to be all that you were intended to be. It means to be put on the right track for the destiny that realizes oneself to the fullest. It is a process going on. It is a finished work yet to be culminated. It is a beginning work that starts everything and is ongoing, never ending. It means you realize all you are meant to be. It means that you develop into that which is your full capacity and destiny. It means you do it at full orbs and with health and with all faculties functioning to their maximum. That is soterion in its fullest dimension. And to get on that track as though going into an orbit where the work of soterion is in process and will be completed. The gospel is the dynamite that launches you and places you in that orbit whereby what God created you to become and whereby you are released into the orbit of fulfillment that God intended when He said, "Let us make man in our own image." The thrust or the rocket that places mankind into that orbit where you are caught up and carried is the gospel of Christ. Well, most of the gospel of which I'm ashamed has been maintained by what that famous song, and once you all learn that song, wherever the unband is, "Hit Men for Jesus." I mean, the Jesus gunslingers all my life have come out with their two pistols of destruction. And all they do is shoot you down, try to get in orbit. And watch him start calling in the sharpshooters to peck away as though you've been delivered into a shooting gallery. The traditions of men, they're running out with a magnet of depression to pull you down and put you under their feet. When salvation is supposed to put you into orbit of self-realization, deliverance from the present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, joint heirs of the kingdom, to rule and reign forever with Him in a training program now in Christ that puts us in orbit, and it is dynamite in its power. I'll say it again, because I have no better illustration. Sit on a stick of dynamite. Light the fuse and sing on or off key. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved just like a tree. Is that what it is, tree? Planted by the waters. What's the matter with you? Don't you know this song? Come on. Shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved just like a tree. Boom! somewhere plastered on the ceiling up there, you've been moved. Well, I'm telling you, you sit on that dynamite all you want. But before you're going to move, you better take that makeup off. So out comes the voice rag for Jesus. Boom! Flesh, blood, and cloth. Blown. See, the angels are joining in now. If you're going to go when the boom comes, why not be pretty? Why do they want to make you ugly? You know what I'm saying. The gospel is supposed to be a life-changing power. I'll light the stick, but give me some pogo sticks so I can jump a little bit to accelerate the climb. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That word believeth translates a derivative of the Greek word pisteo. To faith. Too bad we don't have that as a verb in the English language. We ought to add one, and I have, for this congregation. The literal translation is, to everyone that faitheth, to everyone that trusteth. I'm back to my father illustration. What do you want from your kids? Perfection or trust? You trust Him. That's all you have to do. Faith in Him. He then puts the dynamite in you that lifts you into the orbit of salvation. That's the gospel. Back to Galatians. And he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace, unmerited favor of Christ unto another gospel, which he then goes on to say is not another gospel. Now he is using into the grace, unmerited favor of Christ, synonymous with gospel. And gospel is dynamite that puts you into the orbit of salvation, soterion, to everyone, whatever the status and whatever the starting point, that faitheth. A continuing, trusting action based upon belief in God's Word, sustained by confidence in God our Father, who will hasten His Word to perform it. I marvel that you are so soon removed out of this dimension, existential state of being, where power, dynamite, is moving you into salvation because of your trust as a complete and unadulterated and undiluted gift from God into some other gospel, which in his case is, hey, wait a minute. Before that dynamite gets you out of sight, take this baggage with you. Do this. Don't do that. The law. Oh, I know. God can save, but if you're really saved, you do this. Well, they're standing out here, out of the grace of God, wanting you to be what you will be in God by His power when you're out of sight. They don't want to fly. They don't want you up where you belong. They want you where they are. And I marvel, as Paul did, how easy it is for men whose only motive is to hold you down to their level can move you so quickly out of this dimension of unmerited favor and grace into another. I marvel how many are watching me today that for some lame brain excuse, the kids, or the social program, or my parents have been here, or it's just around the corner, or whatever dumb reason you have for picking a church other than the proclamation of the good news. How quickly you become entangled and depart and are removed from the grace of God to another gospel which isn't a gospel at all. Traditions of men. Well, we can only see you on TV. We got to find a church. Why? The earliest church, the one that was the strongest and survived the best, was in the home. Who met to read a letter from Paul. At least you can turn on and get life support and dial a telephone and make contact with another person of faith. Why do you let yourself be beat to death with those who say, well, you better not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, the assembling means outcalled ones. According to the gospel he's called you for, I can send you to a ball game and it's an assembly. You assemble with those that are called according to his purpose. Assemble with us right there in your home. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Aren't you supposed to make room for the local church? Absolutely. When those pastors call and say, praise God, you're preaching the truth. We preach in our church. Like the pastor in Texas, Houston, and Habit of Grace, Maryland. Then I'll quickly say to those who listen in that area, go to that church where the preacher preaches a gospel I'm not ashamed of. But with 2,000 years history, I no longer allow people to put the burden of proof on me as they tried to do to Paul and his converts, and those legalists would make them prove they were a Christian by their outward conformity. The burden of proof is on you who proclaim a gospel to convince me and my congregation that it's not another gospel of perversion before we expose ourselves. To such perverts. Though we, or an angel from heaven, that includes the neighborhood church with the right name on it, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, damned by God. 14 years after my calling by God, not through men, to preach this glorious gospel, Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem by revelation, communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Jerome and Augustine had a great fight in literature over what this meant. Did he go up to submit to their gospel? Well, the proof of the pudding's in what he did. Not for an hour. He went up by revelation. One of these church fathers says to check them out. The other one says to be checked out. He didn't preach these 14 years an uncertain gospel. He went up to check them out. But I think I'm going to save that second verse of the second chapter to another message when I have the 10-15 minutes to give you Luther's exposition on it. And go on to the dastardly deed that they did, which was to spy out Titus who was with me, being a Greek, to see if he had been circumcised. Because a false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There are lots of expositors on this passage. They believe, not only is he saying, I will not be silent in front of your criticism and let you get away with it, even for an hour, but right here and now and instantly, for the sake of the truth of the gospel, that it not be allowed to be compromised for a moment, I speak out to resist you. Not only is that meaning contained in these verses, and particularly in the Greek that lies behind these verses, but there are lots of expositors who say he is condemning compromise for even an hour in that frame that, well, some have said, in other places, Paul said, when I'm with a Jew, I'll be as a Jew. When I'm with the Gentiles, I'll be as the Gentile. When I'm with the Romans, I'll be as the Romans. Why are you always making a big issue out of little things? The neighbors have come over. Why disturb them and bring on argument and tension? I mean, what difference does it make? I mean, get the wine out of the cabinet and hide it in the flower pot for an hour. Run in there and get the theater tickets off the desk and put them in the drawer. Dump the ashtray quickly in the toilet and flush it. Hide the cigarettes and the cigar and get the spray. And quickly spray for Jesus. I mean, you know, it's just an hour. Send the band on a break. Remove the ribbons and stop the reveling. The bishop's coming to town, and be surprised when he walks in. Oh, Brother Jones, I didn't expect you today. You want to join me in prayer? Paul was saying, I won't play that game with you for even an hour. Not only, some commentators are saying, did he refuse to say, stay silent and keep from telling them off for an hour, which is the fundamental meaning, he wouldn't wait an instant to tell them off. Neither would he play the game. But it's just for an hour. The history of the church doesn't resolve around straightening grandma out. You know, let her have her. Yes, grandma. Yes, grandma. I know. That's what Moses came on Mount Sinai, or rather the Mount of Transfiguration, to do. Before Jesus went to the cross, the reason Moses showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration was to say, now, Jesus, I know you're going to die, but don't get carried away. Remember, I'm here too. Not for an hour would he be silent, but not for an hour would he play the game. How do you reconcile that? with his earlier statements. With the Jew, I'll be as a Jew. Well, let's go on. Of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. I've seen a lot of those presbyters. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the Jew, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, 9th verse, 2nd chapter, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. The literal translation is because he was blameworthy. Worthy of blame. Now this has been, you cannot imagine the struggle the church has had in its history with these passages. Because for 1,500 years of darkness, the traditional church rested its authority on the primacy of the apostles, and for the last third to half of the Dark Ages, on the primacy of Peter. Yet here is Peter, withstood by Paul, ultimately conceded by the whole church in the canonization of these scriptures. Peter, after Jesus allegedly gave him the keys, after he was filled with the Spirit, after he was credited with primacy according to later traditions of the church, blameworthy. I withstood him to his face because he was blameworthy. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Pass me that chicken. And give me that. Pour me some. And he's smacking it in. He didn't ask any question. Well, now wait a minute. Was this chicken killed as a sacrifice to heathen and bought in the local market? And am I eating food sacrificed to idols? And he just grabbed it and began gnawing. He dived in. Slurp, slurp, slurp. And he's eating away. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. And he saw him coming. From the home church where his family attended, where it was forbidden. Strange things, don't they? He dissimulated himself from them. I'm not one of them. For before the certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And when he did it, you can just see him along the table. Now they've got to look two directions. Those coming from James and Peter going away. And they started going too. And these poor Gentiles are left there thinking they're eating poison or something. Reminds me when I was a kid, you know, somebody goes down to sneak in the local theater, stand with a ticket, and the deacon rounds the corner looking. May the judgment of the Lord be upon you for showing such movies in this town. Think about that. Reminds me of a executive of a denomination that I once had associations with, who would come to visit me and make me stop along Sunset Strip so he could run back a block or so after he'd picked the one that looked good to him and witness to one of the hookers on the street. Christine had not been in association too much. She was in the car, and she'd say to him, "What's he doing? What's Reverend so-and-so doing? About a block away, he's sitting down here carrying on conversation with this hooker. Witnessing." Witnessing. With joggers and the crotch torn out. Peter, I warn you, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them, which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, and he withstood him to his face, and said that such behavior is not walking uprightly according to the gospel. Now, how do you reconcile this? Luther did the best with it. Paul's message of freedom gives you the freedom to keep the law if you want to, as long as you do not fall into the trap that it's a necessary part of the gospel. I've met a lot of people who can go into a cathedral and the ritual taps some nerve of their past and turns on thoughts of God because of their conditioning, like nothing else. I read in the scriptures that Paul went into the temple and cleansed himself on one occasion. There are vestigial remnants of every religious faith that have emotional connections and validity to your own emotional and spiritual feelings as catalysts for the upward look. All Paul is saying, they don't credit them with saving grace. Paul is not, in his preaching of freedom, denying you the right to live by convictions that still grip you. As long as you don't project those convictions of yours onto other people as the gospel or necessary to the gospel, or as baggage in addition to the dynamite. Likewise, your freedom, and if you come from a heathen frame, your lack of any kind of emotional or conscious attachment to any religious roots is not to be worshipped in isolation as virtuous when it might just be ignorance. You're free to be ritualistic, to keep certain rules. You're free not to be. In either case, it's not the gospel. The gospel is dynamite that changes a life that is given to you and placed in you as a literal substance of God's life because you trust God in faith. nothing else. And what Paul is hitting here is that Peter didn't have any personal convictions about it. When the Jews weren't looking, he enjoyed partaking with the Gentiles. But when the Judaizers that were elevating the law, in addition to grace, came on the scene, he acted not out of fear of God, out of fear of men, to improve his position with them, and dissimulated himself or separated himself from those Gentiles that were simply doing what was natural to them. And it was that motive that in so acting, he with his action in a controversial encounter cast his vote with legalism rather than the gospel of grace. Let me read to you what Luther said. Because this is the perennial problem. For 1900 years, the so-called weak, as Paul calls them in the church, who will accept Christ but continue to add on these rules of behavior as necessary to get into the kingdom, and don't do this and do that, they're called the weak by Paul. And Paul addresses them in Romans 14 and other such places. And he points out that if you, by your conscience, which is an attitude of condemning yourself in what you're doing, think something's wrong. To do it is sin for you, even though the deed itself is not sin. And the conscience needs to be set free with the preaching that we're now doing into the grace that is in Christ. But if you come into a situation where there are those present that are still bound in traditions of men and fear of men, and those that are not so bound, and your action will force a choice, then here's the choice. The great founder of the Reformation. Listen closely, because this is the closing bridge in this series today. It is better for one group, when two groups are in conflict, those that believe in the traditions of men, which they're entitled to keep if they want to keep them, it won't save, but they have a right to be free to keep them. It is better for one group to be saved along with the truth of the gospel, as happened here at Galatia. Or Antioch, which, because Galatia is getting the illustration of what happened at Antioch. When the controversy came, and here are those free in the gospel, and here are these bound in legalism and traditions of men, even though they accept Christ. And in the conflict, you've got a choice. You vote one way or the other. When that choice is forced upon you, it is better for one group to be saved along with the truth of the gospel than for both groups to be lost together with the gospel. That's what Luther says. Here's the conflict. The gospel and those that have found in it the power of salvation, and the legalists who say Jesus saves, but you got to do this, and there's now conflict. If you give way in that conflict to the legalist and coerce these free ones into the legalistic camp, they're lost. They're lost by their judgmental attitude and their reliance upon works, and the gospel itself is lost by this side winning. Whereas if you stand up not for an hour allowing these bullies with tradition to get away with it, you may lose them. These will be saved, and the gospel will be saved. Which is why Luther says, I repeat, you should write it down. It is better for one group, the free in Christ, to be saved enjoying God's grace of the dynamite that is given to them because of trust in God's Word rather than works. It is better for that one group of free ones to be saved, along with the truth of the gospel, that not for an hour would he allow it to be threatened. It too is saved by defending this grace. Better for that group, along with the truth of the gospel, to be saved, than for both groups, the free ones until this moment and the bound ones, to be lost, and at the same time, by giving in, the gospel to be lost also. That's what this fight is about. And this pastor would rather see you saved by simple trust in God's loving grace and power without me carving you to fit some traditional mold, and that gospel, of which I'm not ashamed, be saved at the same time, than give way to these traditionalists and have not only them lost by their coercive intrusion and denial of the grace of God, but you and the gospel also. Long live the grace of God from our Father. That's what this church is going to continue to proclaim. I go to the rock.